becoming members of church today, every day. In India, there's a caste system that's there, and it's kind of like a social caste system that's there. The untouchables are at the lowest level of the caste system. They are people that are considered cursed by the people of India. And among the 140 million members of the untouchable caste, 14 million have become Christians in that country. More people in the Islamic world have come to Christ in the last 25 years than in the entire history of Christianity. More than any other time in the history of the world. In Islamic Indonesia, the percentage of Christians is now so high, 15% of that Islamic country, that the government no longer prints the statistics. They see it as a threat to them. In China, it's estimated that there are now more self-avowed disciples of Jesus than members of the Communist Party. Even the most conservative estimates suggest that China will soon have more Christians than any other country in the world. There are 510 new churches planted every day, and 80,000 people are said to be converted every day. We hear stories about the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States kind of declining. But I want you to know that that's a very narrow view of what God is doing. How many of you know God is greater than the USA? He's greater than this country. And it's a great country. I'm not putting it down by any stretch of the imagination. But God is moving all over the world. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church is growing. It's exploding. In nearly every area of the world today, the church is growing larger and larger. Now we're looking at that portion of the Apostles' Creed that says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now that conjures up some images in our mind because we have kind of a narrow view of what Catholic means. What do you think that means? What's the first thing that pops into your mind? The Catholic Church, right? We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, but that's not at all what the word Catholic means. The Catholic Church is actually the Roman Catholic Church that defines itself by the Roman style of worship. And so the Roman Catholic Church is not the meaning of the word Catholic. The word Catholic simply means general in scope or value, all-inclusive. Probably the one word to describe the word Catholic is universal. It's the universal church. In the Apostles' Creed, Catholic means the body of Christ extended through time and space. In other words, it means every single Christian that exists now in the name of Jesus, who calls upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, no matter what their denominational label is, no matter what church they attend, or if they don't attend church, it simply is the body of Christ, universal, and it also means that ever existed before and will ever exist in the future. We believe that there is a body of Christ that extends everywhere through every time. It's one church, undivided, made up of all believers. As a matter of fact, the scriptures give us a picture of that in the book of Revelation. Some of you were already thinking about this. But in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, it says this, they sang a new song with these words, you are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it up, for you were slaughtered, singing to Jesus, they're singing a hymn of praise to Jesus, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth. John the Revelator saw every single Christian that ever existed worshiping God. And that is the church universal that we see today. The church is so much more than you and I. The church is so much more than just you and I here this morning. It's so much more than all the churches in Holland that gather together. And we're a pretty churchy group around here in Holland, too. It's more than just all the churches that gather in Michigan. It's more than all the churches that gather in the United States of America. It's everybody that calls on the name of Jesus worldwide, no matter what language they speak, no matter what country they're part of, no matter their political belief. Whoa, there's a huge thought. If they call on the name of Jesus, they're our brother and sister in the Lord, and they belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. So we believe in a holy Catholic church. We believe that there is a universal church. Now, that brings up a question in my mind. What does Jesus want for that church? What does Jesus desire for that church to be? And in a word, it's unity. He wants that church, that universal Catholic church, to be unified under one name of Jesus, the worldwide, everybody that ever existed. He says in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's praying for his disciples and for you and I also during that time. That's one of the interesting things about this prayer. Did you know that Jesus prays for you? He prayed for you in this prayer. He said, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. You and I are here because those 12 men were faithful to the Word of God, and they spread out across the land, and they preached the gospel, and thousands upon thousands came into the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they spread that word over generations and over time until you and I sit here today because of somebody that obeyed Jesus Christ and listened to the message of Jesus Christ. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. Jesus is saying that our unity is proof to the world that Jesus is real. That's why church splits are so devastating to communities. When a church gets to the point where it is so disunified that they part company and leave each other, it's often over trivial matters that happen. But it just proves to the world that we're just like everybody else, that we can't get along with each other just like everybody else can't get along with each other. It says, and may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity. This is Jesus' desire for the church. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Jesus is talking about love and unity here, and he is saying, it is my will. Jesus said, it is my will that you be one with each other. That leads us to the next phrase of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and in the communion of the saints. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. Now, this is another kind of tricky phrase for our modern ears because we associate communion with the Lord's Supper. And while Paul does use that imagery to denote the communion of the saints, it's not what he means. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about it rather connects us with that idea of unity that we talked about a few minutes ago. Now, everything that is unified has an object that brings its unity together. In sports, it's the team. It's all about the team. Some of you sat down and watched football yesterday. Anybody watch some football yesterday? One. Okay, there we go. Now we got it going a little bit better. It's all about the team, and I'm always fascinated to watch, especially college football. To me, college football is a little purer than the NFL. We'll talk about it later. But it just has always fascinated me to watch how worked up people get about their team. You know, the team is everything, and people just get rabid about it. They go crazy over it, and they got all of these rituals that they go through. They're all standing on the sidelines in a circle, hopping up and down. Hoo, 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 hoo. We don't do that anywhere else. I don't know why we do that at football. We'll try that some Sunday. Well, I'll just get in a circle. Hoo, 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 hoo. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Some of you would just go, I ain't doing that. I come to worship Jesus, thank God. For the sports, it's the team. For war, it's about country and home. For marriage, it's about the family. It always has an object of its unity. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, the object of unity is Jesus, right, it's Jesus. The object of our unity is Jesus Christ. He is what unifies us. He is what brings us together. He is what we are here for. And Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, "So, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourself if what I'm saying is true. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ?" That word sharing, the body of Christ, means that we all take of it together. That's why communion is such an important ritual. It's a time when we gather together and we get back to basics. We get back to the beginning of our faith, where we say it is the blood and the body, the broken blood, broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that really matters, and we're here gathered just to concentrate on that. Some of you may wonder why we have a separate service for communion. This is why. Because it deserves the focus of our hearts and our minds and our spirits to focus on that alone. When we have communion on Sunday night or Wednesday night, that's pretty much all that we do. Sometimes we'll have baptism. I share a word during that time. But we just focus on the body and the blood of Christ. It's to bring unity. It's to bring oneness into our spirits and into our minds and our spirits and our souls. And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. Think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? He uses communion here as an illustration of our oneness, of our unity. Now, how do we achieve that unity? How do we achieve that communion of the saints? How do we be unified? It's one thing to talk about it, but it's another thing to practice it. Unity is difficult because, I'm going to let you in on a little secret here. Unity is difficult because everybody but you is selfish. Notice how I wormed my way out of any responsibility there? Everybody but you and I are selfish. We want our own way. Unity is difficult because it goes against the nature of sin that lives within us, that we have in every single one of us. It wants our way. We want to do our thing. We want to go our own way. And that is what brings disunity in the body of Christ. How do we do that? We have many denominations. We have many doctrinal issues. How do we achieve unity in the face of such of that? Ephesians 4. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 4 with me. I want you to read this for yourself. Ephesians 4, chapters 1 through 6. It says this, "Therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you have been called to our glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." Here's the ticket. Here's the idea of how to become one in Jesus Christ. It's given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. And the first thing that you'll notice that he says is always be humble and gentle. Humility is not a natural response. Humility is not the natural response of humanity. We want people to know what we've done, what we've accomplished, how we want to know people to know the alphabets after our name. All that kind of stuff is it fights against humility and gentleness. Pride is what caused Satan's fall. In Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, speaking about Satan falling from heaven, he says this, "For you said to yourself, Satan, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High." Satan fell because of pride, because he wanted to be God, because he wanted to be the top dog. He wanted to be number one. He was the one that exalted himself in his own mind and in his own heart, and it cost him everything. In James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. It's kind of a big chunk of scripture, but I want you to listen to it. It says, "You adulterers," that gets your attention right away, "don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And he gives grace generously. As scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, humble yourselves before the Lord. How do you do that? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. That's called repentance. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Humility is understanding who you really are and what you're really like, in an understanding of your utter sinfulness, and understanding that anything good in you, anything righteous in you, anything holy in you is only through the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. You achieve nothing of yourselves. You did it all on the power of God, not on your own accord. It is what makes us humble, is understanding that. When you understand yourself, you understand what you're really like. And when you understand the second thing that it says, first it says always be humble and gentle, and then it says be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about it. It says be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Understanding yourself should make you more patient with other people. If you have a problem with impatience, let me just suggest that perhaps patience with others is that you don't understand yourself well enough yet. If you go into your own heart and your own mind, you might have the problem of thinking that you achieved your good things by your own strength and by your own ability, and that's not true. Moses had an anger issue. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Noah got drunk and embarrassed himself. Elijah suffered from depression. Jacob carried the name deceiver and walked with a limp. Jonah ran from God. Thomas doubted the resurrection, and Samson succumbed to lust. All of them and other failures found their names written in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. As great men and women of God, they made that list. Now, what was the difference that happened? Number one, they understood that they weren't defined by their failures. They weren't defined by their failures. Some of you are living in the past in that you allow the failures of your past that have been washed and cleansed and taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ to control you yet today. Maybe you've done something in the past that you're deeply ashamed of and you've never gotten past it. I want you to understand something. You need to know that you can be washed, you can be cleansed, you can be set free. That's the essence of the gospel, is that we don't need to be separated from God anymore, that we can be one with him, that we can be righteous in him because of what Jesus has done. Now, nothing that we have done, we just established that fact, but nothing that we have done makes us that way. It's all because of Jesus, and all we have done is received it. Let me tell you the secret of being part of the communion of saints. It is being patient with each other. It's looking at David in his adultery and in his murdering and saying to yourself, but God isn't finished with him yet. It's looking in your own life at the people next to you, at the people around you that aren't living the way that you think they should live. And instead of condemning them and putting them down, you need to learn to say to yourself, but God is not finished with them yet. Amen. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes peace and unity in the body of Christ. You see, condemnation divides us. It makes us into us and them. It points fingers. It says, you did this. I wonder how many fingers would be pointing back at us in that same situation. But it's understanding that God is not finished with them yet. It's understanding that. You know, Proverbs 19:11 says something quite provocative. It says, sensible people control their anger. They earn respect by overlooking wrongs. How many of you just enjoy having everything you've ever done wrong pointed out to you? Isn't that just fun? You know, you want to say, look, I know, don't point it out to me anymore. Not everything needs to be pointed out. As a matter of fact, I've said this several times. I think most of us know when we blow it. Don't you? You know when you blow it. You know when you messed up. You know when you made a mistake. And the Holy Spirit is there, especially if you belong to Christ, especially if you belong to Jesus. That Holy Spirit is living inside of you, and He has some sharp elbows. Matter of fact, it's His job. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is sent to convict the world of its sin. And He can point it out much better than you and I can. And so we need to be patient with each other and make sure that we make allowance for each other's faults because of our love. That's the godly thing to do. And then the next thing that it says is to make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. The operative phrase here is make every effort. Take responsibility for it, for yourself, to keep yourselves united in spirit. You don't have to correct every wrong that you see in people. You don't have to make sure that everybody is as holy as you are. And for some of us, that's probably a good thing. But you don't have to make sure that everybody is living by the Ten Commandments. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We need to make every effort to keep the peace. Keeping united is hard work. Chaos and division are easy. Chaos and division are easy. Unity and love is hard work. Chaos and division are easy because all you have to do is think about yourself. Just put yourself first, and you will guarantee that there is chaos and division every single time. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. That is probably one of the hardest battles that we will ever have to fight, is to put others first. Because that sin nature, there it is again, that bentness towards sin that we have, that propensity to have our own way and to have what we want, is so detrimental, not only to ourselves, but to others around us. It kills peace, it kills unity, and we need to avoid it at all costs. And then he finishes it up by saying, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope in the future. For there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and in all and living in all. That's how we become communion of the saints people. That's how we become people who achieve communion of the saints status. So how do we become part of that holy Catholic Church? I want to close with some thoughts on how we become part of the church. And the answer is not become a member at North Point. Now that's important. It's important. If you're not a member, we're going to be setting up a membership class in just the next few weeks. And if you're not a member, I want you to be part of North Point. I want you to commit yourself to this body here at North Point. But there are some specific things that you can do in order to become a member of that holy Catholic Church. Number one is to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to make sure that you're leaning upon Jesus, that He is the center of your life, that He is your everything. The Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that good news? Whoever, anybody, in any place, in any time, can call upon the Lord and be saved. That's all you have to do. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, you will be saved. It's simple. It's a matter, you don't have to really do anything except believe. Jesus made it easy for us. Become a practicing member of the local church is the first step. commit yourself to the local church, and you will be part of that holy Catholic church. There's two kinds of churches. There's the church universal. That's made up of everybody that ever calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. And there is a local church. And the Bible teaches that we should be part of a local church. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "And now let us not neglect meeting together." He's talking about a church service. He's saying, now neglect not your meeting together, as is the custom of some, or as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Hebrews 10, 25. Make yourself a part of the local church. That means showing up on Sunday. It's important to your spiritual health. You know, we had a gathering this week of pastors in the section, in the Michigan district. We're part of the West Central section in the Assemblies of God that stretches from about Whitehall down to Holland over to Sheridan and just this side of Lansing, Portland area around there. All the churches, there's about 25 churches in that section, and we had a get together. And I'm always amazed at what happens when I attend those with fellow pastors. It's just something good about being with fellow pastors, people who are facing some of the same struggles that I face, who are enjoying some of the great joys that I enjoy, who know what it's like to be a pastor. It's good to get together with them and to share stories about what God is doing and how he's blessing us and how things are going. It's just good to get together and have that. And I always walk away feeling like, I need to do this more. I need to not skip another meeting. I need to be there. That's exactly what happens on Sunday morning, or should be happening on Sunday morning when we gather together. You should look forward to being together with the body of Christ. There's nothing good on TV anyway. Football doesn't start till 1 o'clock. I always have you out of here by 1 o'clock. Lions are on today. There, that ought to bring you down. But when we get together with one another and we see what God is doing and we pray with each other and we worship with each other and we spend time in the presence of the Lord together, it does something to our spirits. You should be walking out of here a little bit lighter stepped, a little bit more in tune with your spirit and God's spirit. You should be walking out of here feeling good about being in the house of the Lord. And frankly, that's one of the things that we try to do here at North Point. We don't want you to walk out of here feeling like you just got beat up, that's what the world is for. You should walk out of here feeling encouraged, uplifted, enjoying the things of the Spirit. Paul believed in the local church. He said, he starts out each of his letters, "This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's holy people at Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders." In 1 Corinthians, he writes, "I'm writing to God's church in Corinth." Paul believed in the church. He believed that it was important. He believed that it was God's instrument for changing the world. And the church is always going to be God's instrument for changing the world. The Bible calls us to a deep commitment to God and each other in the church. And the church is that place where that commitment takes place. It says in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, Jesus replied, he was asked the question, "What's the most important commandment that there is, Jesus?" And he said, "You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important to it." Equally important to it. That is awesome that Jesus put this as equally important to loving God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Think about that. Matthew Henry said, "When we choose God, we choose God's people too." When you chose Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, guess what? You chose every one of us along with it. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, and if you belong to Jesus Christ, then I belong to you, and you belong to me, and we're one in the Spirit of God. Jesus said that we're to have a deep commitment to God and to each other. We have to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, even if they're a little bit annoying. Even if they're a little bit annoying, we have to love each other. There's a guy that went on a business trip, and he forgot to have his clothes dry cleaned before he went there. So he was driving through town, and he saw a sign, a big sign on a dry cleaner. It said, 1 hour dry cleaning. Thought, wow, I'm saved. So he drove in there. He dumped his clothes on the counter, and they wrote it all up, and he said, now I can get these in an hour, right? She said, oh, no, we don't do that. He said, what do you mean you don't do that? You got a big sign on the front that says 1 hour dry cleaning. Oh, that's just the name of the laundromat. I won't be able to get these to you till Thursday. You see, the sign over the church of Jesus Christ is love. It's love. And if we're not loving each other, how can we possibly love the world? How can we love them into the kingdom of God if we can't even love each other? This idea of loving each other is so very important that Jesus put it as the signpost that he wants us to have in the following him is to love each other. As I have loved you, love each other, serve each other in love. Well, let's close up with this question this morning. Who is the church? Who is the church? It's you and I, isn't it? And do you know who you are? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Listen to this. But you're not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then he quotes this saying. He says, once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Folks, we are the church of Jesus Christ, and that's not just saying something. That has meaning. It has meaning. It has depth. It has passion. It has joy. It has contentment. It has all of those things wrapped into it because you are the church of Jesus Christ. You alone and you all together, together and independently, we are the church of Jesus Christ because we all are one in him. Amen? Amen. Let's